My name is Fred Niedner, from Valparaiso, Indiana, where I teach biblical studies in a department of theology at Valparaiso University. And we're partway through a series of Bible study this week that I have given the overall title, Cracked Pots, Overflowing with the Treasure of Reconciliation. It's a ripoff of Dan Erlander's themed t-shirt over in the bookstore, which has Holden Village, the Society of Cracked Pots, which is an attempt to interpret the theme verse for this, or expand upon the theme verse for this summer. We have this treasure, which you know goes on in 2 Corinthians 4 to say we have this treasure in clay jars or earthen vessels, depending upon your translation. And we're doing a series of individuals and groups in the biblical tradition who function as these clay vessels, all of them cracked and broken in one way or another, but nevertheless, as Paul says, the righteousness of God in action, the reconciling ministry of God at work. In honor of some things I did yesterday, in which I hope you could see that much of the Bible gets lost in translation. You can't quite see what's going on in portions of the scripture if all you know is the English. So you at least need one of those Bibles with some footnotes. Or maybe you need to know at least a few words of Hebrew. I brought along as today's hopeful hilarity. I haven't brought this up to Holden for quite a few years, a little collection of stuff called Anguished English by Richard Lederer, a book 20 years old at least now, in which he collected gaffes of various kinds in the English language that people sent to him, everything from student bloopers on history exams to mistakes in church bulletins. This is the most ripped-off book on the internet. All those collections of church bulletin bloopers that you keep getting over and over and over again on email, they all come from here. And nobody gives Lederer credit. But one of the sections I've not seen sent around on email is a collection of attempts in countries where English is not the common language to give information or helpful help of other kinds to English-speaking tourists. And sometimes the message is a bit uncertain. So here's a sign in a Bucharest hotel lobby. The lift is being fixed for the next day. During that time, we regret that you will be unbearable. So, we understand. In a Paris hotel elevator, please leave your values at the front desk. In the lobby of a Moscow hotel across from a Russian Orthodox monastery, you are welcome to visit the cemetery where famous Russian and Soviet composers, artists, and writers are buried daily, except Thursday. In an Austrian hotel catering to skiers, this one is, we could post this for quiet hours here at Holden, but you know, you have to listen to this one carefully. Not to perambulate the corridors in the hours of repose, in the boots of ascension. Don't ever do that. On the menu of a Swiss restaurant, our wines leave you nothing to hope for.
Some of those.
And finally, a sign posted in Germany's Black Forest. It is strictly forbidden on our Black Forest camping site that people of different sex, for instance, men and women, live together in one tent unless they are married with each other for that purpose. I'm going to do a group of cracked pots for a few moments and then focus in on one cracked pot, one broken pot of all kinds of things, including mercy today. The prophets in ancient Israel were cracked pots, in some cases, as well as cracked pots. I will start by saying a few words about the whole business of prophecy in ancient Israel. Characters in it who went around doing the things that we associate with the biblical prophets. They would harass the leaders and the rulers. They would hound the people for their crimes and societal ills and so forth, and so Israel was not the only the only people who had such figures. They seemed to be a part of every culture. Interestingly, Israel is the only group that ever kept all this stuff that people like that said in their canon of sacred scripture, which says something about Israel. That they took this stuff, as much as they hated it in the moment, with a kind of utter seriousness that many cultures didn't. In ancient Israel, some of the prophets, I mean, there were all different kinds of figures that we end up calling prophets. You will recall that Moses is described as a prophet, and there's one text in the Pentateuch in which Moses, Aaron, and Miriam are all called prophets. The great prophet who anointed kings for Israel the first time they finally decided to do this was Samuel, a kind of a cross between a political leader and a prophet. I mean, he was a judge in some ways at the end of the line of judges, but also a prophet. There were bands of prophets that went around. I mean, literally, some of them were bands in every sense of the word. There were bands in the fact that there were a bunch of them, and they also played musical instruments. And they roamed around in groups so that when Saul, the first king, in the story of his anointing, there is this crazy story of how he immediately fell in with a band of prophets and has this ecstatic experience and lays there naked all night. When they find him, the saying arose, is Saul also among the prophets? Which we'll eventually see would be a really weird thing for a king to be a prophet. And I'll talk more about that in a moment. There were hired prophets. Prophets that leaders paid to give them whatever prophecies they wanted to have. And we have a few instances of those mentioned in the canon. The figure Balaam, you remember in the book of Numbers, he was the person hired by the Moabites to curse the Israelites as they tried to come into the land. The guy with the talking donkey. That must have been a fairly common thing, and you hired such a person to curse your enemies. And interestingly, numerous canonical prophets do a great deal of that, curse the enemies of Israel. Jeremiah has whole chapters of curses against the other peoples round about. The book of Obadiah is nothing but one long curse against the Edomites. How that got saved in the canon? Well, it's none of my business. But that's another function of prophets. Figures Elijah and Elisha, who didn't leave written records, are fairly well known to us. They were charismatic, wild men who gave rulers a hard time, as well as rival religious establishments. Elijah had this running battle with the prophets of Baal and whatever worship functionaries they had. There were bands of prophets associated with those two people, you'll recall. They had like a school of the prophets. We don't know a whole lot about what they did, what kind of community they had, what sort of life they lived when they were out of the spotlight, but they had whole groups who seemed to travel around together. The prophets we know best, besides Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Elisha and Nathan, the court prophet who worked with David most of the time, had the liberty to critique him when necessary, are the so-called written prophets, the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then all those minor prophets, Hosea, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and so forth. These figures are all somewhat different from each other, of course, partly depending upon their circumstances and the things going on in their various ages. But there is a certain commonality to all these figures and their works. And some of that begins to be evident in the little stories we have of how you get to be a prophet. Not all, but a handful of the prophetic works have incorporated in them an account of how this individual came to be a prophet. And I'd like you to turn, if you picked up a Bible on your way in, it's not crucial because we'll paraphrase this, but Isaiah 6 is a good place to start looking at how this works, how you get to be a prophet. The first of these written prophets are two in the south, Isaiah and Micah, and two in the north, Amos and Hosea, prophets of the 8th century BCE, an era just before the demise of the northern kingdom, which fell at the hands of the Assyrians, and a century and a half before the fall of the southern kingdom to the Babylonians. It was a time of great prosperity, but also a time of great danger. And all four of those prophets are engaged with the same set of problems in a certain way. So the call of Isaiah appears in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Seraph is a Hebrew word that means something that's on fire. It means a flaming thing. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. So they were very modest. What kind of feet flaming things would have is hard to imagine. It's probably a circumlocution for private parts. In any case, they called to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me! I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now, that takes care of that. Your guilt is departed. Your sin is blotted out. Your unclean lips are fried, cauterized, cleaned." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." You almost have to hear this in Hebrew. The little expression, "Here I am," sounds in Hebrew like this: "Hineni, behold me, here I am." That's the proper thing to say at a certain point when you understand you are really truly being called as a prophet, here I am. It's the expression of submission and availability. This gets turned around marvelously at a couple of points in the Isaiah corpus. God will lament at one point much later in this book that God tried to be available to Israel, but Israel didn't want anything to do with God. And God says, I said to Israel, Hineni, and they still would not listen. That is a radical thing for God to put God's self at the people's disposal, and still they wanted nothing to do with God. This is the response of a servant to a master, a prophet to God. I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to the people, keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of this people, and the word literally is fat. Stop their ears, shut their eyes, so that they may not look with their eyes, and or listen with their ears, or comprehend with their minds, and turn and be healed. In other words, preach a message that digs the people deeper and deeper and deeper into their resistance. Preach a message that makes them less and less and less able to comprehend what's going on around them and what the consequences of their own behavior is. And I said, sounds fun. How long do I have to do that? Oh, only until cities lie in waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord sends everyone far away, and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land, and even if a little bit remains, I'll burn that up. Then you can stop. That is Isaiah's call.
Why was he called to dig them deeper into that unknown?
Well, I think we can only answer that thinking in a few minutes after we see a couple of these stories about how these stories really work and how it happens that we have them, the stories of these calls. In one sense, there's no way to answer your question. Why would God want to do anything? Because God wants to do it. And we don't get to ask God why very often. But I think I can answer for you in a different way from another angle why this is described as it is. But first I just want to point out that every instance we have of a prophet whose call story we are told, that story follows in the same sequence as this one. This one is kind of the simplest and most classic paradigm. What happens in every case, and I'll just rehearse Moses's call, and with Isaiah fresh in your mind, in Exodus 3 we get the story of the call of Moses. There is a kind of summons from God. In this case, the vision that Isaiah has, that he's in the temple and he is in the presence of God, and he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Moses finds himself at the burning bush, and the bush starts to talk to him, and says, I got a job for you. And you remember what Moses does? He doesn't say, oh, good, give me the paperwork. He says, not me, no way. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. That is, I'm not a polished speaker. God says, not to worry. In Isaiah's case, it's, we can take care of that. We'll clean your lips, cauterize them, make them Remember what happens with Moses? Okay, if you can't talk, Aaron can do the talking. Moses can be the voice. You will be the prophet. And then Isaiah says, okay, so we get what's often called the prophetic demur, who me? I beg to differ with you, I'm not the right guy, you must be mistaken. They all do that, and then God overrides the demur, and then the prophet finally says, here I am, I'm at your service. One of the benefits of knowing that there are these forms at work in the Bible is you begin to see them in other places where it's good to know that this is what's behind. One of the most fascinating of these in the biblical tradition is in Luke chapter 1, when an angel, we always sing this here at Holy, an angel comes to Mary and says, I got a job for you. And she says, who, me? Are you kidding? I don't have a husband yet. I'm only 14, but I do know how this works. The angel says, not to worry. We've got it handled. Old Elizabeth is already pregnant. We can do this. And she says, in Greek it's, well, we translate it into English as, behold, I'm the handmaid of the Lord. And that's the precise translation in the Greek of what you have in the Hebrew. Hineni. Mary says, Hineni. Here I am, the handmaid of the Lord. It's a prophetic call that Mary has. And it's interesting to think about what that means. But this is the way the call of every prophet works. But now please notice what Isaiah is called to do. Isaiah is called to preach a message that only digs the people deeper and deeper and deeper into obstinance and despair until everything is destroyed. He has no authorization to do anything else. That's worth knowing when you study the entire corpus, 66 chapters of the book that we call the book of Isaiah. This prophet has no call but to preach doom and gloom until everything is wrecked. There's a lot of stuff in the book of Isaiah that's not that. And the church has struggled for centuries asking, how did the rest of it get there? I have my own theory about that, and maybe I'll talk about that another time. But in any case, we get one of these in Jeremiah, which we'll look at in a few minutes. We get another one in the book of Hosea that I think is somewhat instructive. It's not quite as direct. We get a very complicated one in the book of Ezekiel, but let's look at the one in Hosea for a moment, and then we'll try to answer this question. Why do these stories look like this, that God would ask somebody to do such outrageous things? Dig people deeper and deeper into stubbornness. Whoops. Start at verse 2. All the books have an editor's superscription that dates it in a specific time in the history of the people. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take for yourself a wife of, NRSV says, whoredom, harlotry, prostitution, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, daughter of the blind, and she conceived and bore him a son, and they named him Jezreel, and she conceived again and bore a daughter, and named the daughter Lo-Ruhamah, which I'll talk about next week. Nobody cares. That's what her name means. Who cares? How would you like to be named that? Teacher says to you on the first day of school, what's your name, little girl? Who cares? And on her tombstone, they'll say, "Who cares? He's buried here." And when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, "Name him Nobody." Now, who's your husband? Nobody. That's what it means to go around with that. And so then we get the famous bill of divorce in chapter 2 and so forth. And people have, for centuries, argued over whether or not this is really a narrative of things that actually happened, or is this merely some kind of parable? Because why would God ask some holy man, a prophet, to marry a prostitute and get involved in that kind of stuff? Whether it's a temple prostitute or a street prostitute or whatever, isn't it a bit shameful for God to do that? Well, I can't prove any of this, but after, you know, some years of thinking about this, I don't think that what we're to understand here really is that one morning in whatever town Hosea lives in up there in the Northern Kingdom, he's minding his own business, reading the Samaria Gazette, eating his granola, and all of a sudden, in the middle of breakfast, a voice comes whipping through his window saying, "Hosea, get up, leave your breakfast behind, and find a prostitute and marry her and get her pregnant right away." And he says, "Oh, all right. Good deal. Let's do it." I think we have the stories of how these people got into the prophetic call written basically in these forms, but written long after the people found themselves in the predicament of being a prophet. My own opinion is that Hosea was a man who fell in love with and married, or maybe he didn't fall in love with, but somehow found himself married to this woman, Gomer. And some kind of prostitution was still going on. Some kind of unfaithfulness was still going on in this relationship. And it was heartbreaking to him. And in the course of his experiencing all this, he came to believe that maybe this was no accident that he was in this position. That what he was experiencing somehow gave him the ability to understand what God experiences when God's people Israel is unfaithful with the prophet or with the religion of Baal and other things that they were into. And so he writes poetry about God's heartbreak. But he also writes the story of how it must have been God's idea to get him into this life, and so that he could be the spokesperson for God's experience. That's how he came to understand his call as a prophet. Isaiah's prophecy seems very dramatic. He seems to have had a vision in the temple, some kind of overwhelming experience. What we'll see with Jeremiah shortly is that Jeremiah eventually came to see that God must have marked him already before he was ever born. You can't have a call experience of a very conscious nature while a fetus, I presume. But later on in your life, you can come to conclude, given the way things have turned out, I must have been destined, called for this from before my birth, because I cannot escape it, which was Jeremiah's experience. So why would God do this? I think what Isaiah experienced is that no matter what he preached, it didn't help. No matter what he preached, it just drove the people deeper and deeper and deeper into stubbornness and rebellion. And try as he might, nothing worked. And he eventually came to believe, this is what I have been called to. And so that's how he wrote the story of what his calling was. I have been called by God to this. That's what I think. I don't think that these people got a contract one day and then they went out and followed the contract. I think these are all expressions of their own faith in a way, of how they came to see their life. Now you can agree or not agree with that, that's just a theory. I think maybe the story of Jeremiah will bear it out a bit. So let's look at Jeremiah. Any questions about any of that though before I move on? Yeah.
It sort of seems like from a human perspective, if I'm Isaiah and I go out and I preach and the people get more stiff-necked all the time and so forth, there might be two possibilities that I decide why that might be, and one might be because I'm called to this and this is my lot in life. But the other might be, well, it's not my fault.
Yeah.
It's, you know, sort of dissociating blame onto someone else.
Yeah, yeah. And we're going to find in Jeremiah that Jeremiah had all those thoughts. Jeremiah was one of the most honest of all the prophets in terms of his own experience of what it was like to be a prophet. You know, and Jeremiah has his days of certainty about his call and his days when he thought the whole thing was a crock, as we'll see. So yeah, but all these books are the record not only of the prophets' oracles and their theology, but their faith as well. What people believed about them and what they believed about themselves. I mean, that's all, in one sense, I don't mean this in a cheapening way, but in the entire canon is that. They are expressions of faith. And they are expressions of faith that Israel chose to keep as normative, and the church, the Christian church eventually, its own canon of chosen expressions of faith.
So, Fred, I had a question about the New Testament sense of call seems to be a direct encounter with Jesus, either with the disciples who hear Jesus invite them to follow, or Paul, who meets him on the Damascus Road. I think you could still say that those are reflected documents back in time to say, how do I make sense of this? Well, it was
how did
Paul.
I get in this business? Yeah.
But it does seem to say that something initiated.
Well, we have some stories. We have some stories where it's obvious that there was a Damascus moment. Take me to Damascus moment. You know, Paul describes himself as having had that experience. Isaiah's seems to be something like that. But you know, Hosea, basically the book of Hosea doesn't really have a call narrative. He sort of slides into this. You know, his experience, I think his experience is more of the kind that finally dawns on him what's happened to him. So there, you know, there's some of each. Jeremiah, let's turn to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1. Just to set up, well, let's do the call narrative first and then we'll look at the superscription. The word of the Lord in verse 4, chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. He's a prophet not just to Israel, but a prophet to all kinds of peoples. And notice this is a later reflection on what seems to have happened. I said, "Ah, Lord God, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a boy." So we've got, you know, this is the classic outline. Not me, Lord, and just a kid. But the Lord said, "Don't say I'm just a boy. You shall go to all to whom I send you and speak whatever I command you. Don't be afraid of them. I'm with you to deliver you." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth and said, "Now I have put my words in your mouth." So, okay, you're a boy and you don't have words. Not a problem. I just gave you all the words you need. They're in RAM. Plugged into your, there's a chip in your tongue. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms. And now remember, Isaiah understood his call to be only gloom and doom, obstinacy, and digging the people deeper into fat-heartedness. Look what Jeremiah understood his call. I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to pluck up and pull down, destroy and overthrow, and to build and to plant. Four negative, two positive. So Jeremiah understands that he was given two kinds of messages. Two-thirds of them devastating, one-third of them hopeful. And that's about the way his book plays out. There's a lot of devastation and a little bit of hope. Okay, now just a bit of background. The superscription says that the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of King Josiah, son of Ammon, of Judah in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of King Zedekiah, son of Josiah of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. This is a long stretch. This is 40 years. Beginning in the 13th year of King Josiah, whom some of you may recall, and you can read all this in 2 Kings 23, Josiah was the reformer king put onto the throne after the 55-year reign of King Manasseh, who had tried to wipe out the religion of Yahweh from Israel because it was not working politically to be so fixated on this one religion. There needed to be all kinds of other religions practiced if we were going to survive in this crazy world. And so Manasseh had almost succeeded in wiping out the religion of Yahweh. When he died and his son took over, some people staged a coup and killed that son and put 9-year-old Josiah on the throne. And immediately a great reform began. And you can bet that Josiah wasn't all his idea. He was listening to an iPod while these guys who had put him on the throne began this reform movement. And this reform movement, among other things, this is a long and complicated and remarkable story, but part of the reform movement was to totally consolidate the worship of Yahweh at the Jerusalem temple and make it illegal to worship Yahweh anywhere else, and also make it forbidden to have any other kind of worship of any other religion or deity in the nation. So that Josiah was this zealous purifier and reformer, whom 2 Kings 23 says was the most faithful and righteous king ever to sit on the throne. Neither before him nor after him was there a king as zealous for Yahweh as Josiah. That includes a lot of kings. There's only four good kings in the Bible, you're aware of that, right? The Deuteronomistic historian who wrote up the story of the kings didn't like any of them very much. And so all of them were evil except four. And Josiah is the best. 13 years into this project of totally reforming the religion of Israel, Jeremiah shows up. Is called to be a prophet. He never mentions any of this. And it's a great mystery why he doesn't offer an opinion in any direct way about Josiah. But of course, he's from the family of priests up in Anathoth, the place where Abiathar, the high priest from back in Davidic days, was from, and likely he was a descendant of maybe even Abiathar himself, could be. So he's from priestly families, even though he's a prophet. And by the way, part of my notes that I forgot to say is that prophets don't get along with either kings or priests. In fact, those three institutions in Israel, the one way to read the history of Israel and Judah is to read it as a constant struggle between prophets, priests, and kings for control. And they each have their periods of ascendancy. The kings ruled for a long time. After we got rid of kings, priests ruled. And that had its own difficulties. Prophets never seem to have actually ruled, except in the time perhaps of Moses and maybe Samuel, although they always act like they would like to. But nobody ever really lets the prophets rule. And you got to wonder if a prophet could actually be a ruler. But anyway, this is a prophet who comes from priestly families, and he has witnessed the king put all the priests out of business. In fact, Josiah killed priests of Yahweh who refused to come to Jerusalem and worked exclusively in Jerusalem. That's how zealous Josiah was about this centralizing of the cult. Jeremiah just doesn't talk about that. But one of the things he does is, we'll get to that in a moment. He, after Josiah's time, rails upon the theology of temple that was in place in Josiah's time and after. Chapter 2 of this book gives you a little bit of the flavor of the rambling condemnations of Jeremiah against the people of Judah. This is in the southern kingdom now, after the northern kingdom has been destroyed, and little Judah is faced with the Babylonian threat to the north, and there really isn't much longer for this nation to exist. But the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Go proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in a wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it were guilty. Disaster came upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob. What wrong did your ancestors find in you that they went far from me and went after worthless things and became worthless themselves? They didn't say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in the land of deserts and pits, and so forth? I brought you into a plentiful land, verse 7, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." And then he goes into a rant against the Baals. This is very Hosea-like. Jeremiah seems to have been influenced by Hosea's work when it was from a century and a half earlier and got saved in the southern kingdom. So it's a rant against the people for their unfaithfulness, and a lawsuit is lodged by God against the people. Look at verses 11 and following. "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? My people have changed their glory. for something that doesn't profit. Be appalled, O heavens, be shocked and utterly desolate, says the Lord. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, and so forth and so forth. So that's the tone of the whole first portions of the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 7 tells the story. Chapter 7 and 26 seem to be accounts of the same incident. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. Say, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, you that enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and let me dwell with you in this place. Do not trust these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What you need to know is that the book that we now call the book of Deuteronomy was discovered by Josiah's people in the temple of Jerusalem, having never before been seen. And they discovered this while renovating the temple and getting rid of all the stuff that Manasseh had built in there. And that document says you can only worship God in one place. And if you do worship God in only this one place, nothing can ever happen to you. God will keep you safe forever and ever. But if you do not worship God in just this one place, you will be destroyed and you won't believe how bad it's going to be. This is the theology of Deuteronomy. If you do this, you will live. If you don't, you will die. And so they did what Josiah asked. Josiah believed this document, and Josiah reformed the nation on the basis of it. And this is what Jeremiah is now critiquing. Don't think, people, just because you've got the temple cleaned up and the worship of Yahweh going on in the temple precisely how it's supposed to go, that you're totally safe just because you got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And can you imagine how scandalous this would be? You think you're going to do anything you want as long as you got the temple of the Lord functioning the way it's supposed to. You can do all this other stuff. Well, think again. You're headed for doom. In the version of this in chapter 26, they detain Jeremiah for doing this and have a long discussion about whether to put him to death or what. And finally, the people who believe that you should let prophets just do what they're going to do prevail, and they let Jeremiah live. So this is not a welcome fellow running around town.
Is there any more idea as to who wrote Deuteronomy, or like how it just appeared?
Who wrote what?
Deuteronomy.
Well, I mean, Deuteronomy presents itself in the canon as Moses' farewell address at the border of Moab when they're about to enter the promised land. But sometime in the 7th century BC, when cleaning up the temple, 2 Kings 23 talks about having found this document with which they used to reform the temple, and the commands and prohibitions that they seem to be following are known only from the book of Deuteronomy. So scholars are pretty clear, pretty much agreed upon the fact that what they found in Josiah's day and claim never to have seen before was some version of what we now have in Deuteronomy, because that's the only place that stuff appears. Chapter 16, just very quickly, I'm going to have to march fast and take no prisoners here for a little bit. Chapter 16 gives you a window on a piece of Jeremiah's life. The word of the Lord came to me, you shall not take a wife, nor shall have sons and daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and the mothers who bear them, and the fathers who beget them, they shall die of deadly diseases, and not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall become like dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and famine, and their dead bodies become food for birds, and so forth. Jeremiah believed himself condemned to a life of celibacy and childlessness. Very unusual for a person of his era. It's, as we'll see here, you know, he believes God called him to a life of loneliness. But you know, if you read this whole book, it's impossible to imagine living with this man. I mean, he was an incredibly difficult person. His nickname was Terror on Every Side. That's what people called him. They'd say, oh my God, here comes old Terror on Every Side. You know, no one ever would have voluntarily invited this man to a party. You did not want this happening at your house. This Terror on Every Side stuff that he couldn't stop. And he had no family. He lived as lonely a life as you can imagine. Because we're in the neighborhood, we got broken pottery in Jeremiah. Chapters 18 and 19 are stories of Jeremiah visiting a potter and doing some terrible work about this. And chapter 19, there's no time to look at this in detail, but Jeremiah calls Judah a broken pot that will never be fixed, that is destined for destruction and total total loss. God is going to destroy it make it such an example of destruction that it will be a monument of horror for all who ever look at it. So, Jeremiah was frequently imprisoned. They tried to shut him up. He went around making a parable of himself, doing things that were outrageous. And when they put him in prison, nobody could stand being around him. He drove all the rest of the prisoners nuts. They once put him in an underground cistern so that he would be in solitary confinement. But he kept screaming down there, and the cistern would echo with his words, and they got tired of listening to that, so they finally let him out of that. Now, they just didn't know what to do with this man, and yet they were kind of afraid to kill him. And his life was utter misery. And woven into his books are some poems called Confessions, they get called. Chapter 15, verses 10 and following, is one of them. Woe is me, my father, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I haven't lent, I haven't borrowed, yet all of them curse me, and so forth and so forth. Verse 15, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, bring down retribution for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, do not take me away. Know that on your account I suffer insult. Your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy. Remember, God puts his own words in Jeremiah's mouth in the call narrative. So you gave me your words and I ate them like dessert. I'm called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. The name Jeremiah means the Lord opens the womb. Remember that. That's very important for something in a moment if I get there. I didn't sit in the company of merrymakers, nor did I rejoice Under the weight of your hand I sat alone, because you filled me with wrath and indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Truly, you are to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail. He's talking to God. You deceived me, God. You gave me these sweet words, and all they've done is make me miserable. The Lord then says, if you turn back, I'll take you back. If you stand before me, utter what is precious, not what is worthless, you shall serve as my mouth. Okay, so he's kind of like getting recalled after his little snit with the Lord. But then chapter 18, verses 19 and following. Give heed to me, Lord, and listen to what my adversaries say. Is evil a recompense for good? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, give their children over to famine. Hurl them out to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence, and their youth be slain in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses. This is, he's saying this about his tormentors, the people who are always persecuting him. This is not exactly, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's calling down God's vengeance on the people that make his life difficult. And finally, chapter 20, verses 7 and following is the most intense of it. And I can see that we're only going to do brokenness today, and we'll have to do hope tomorrow in Jeremiah. This is the most poignant of all these confessions. O Lord, you have enticed me, and I was enticed. The word here, and you have overpowered me, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. The word for prevailed there, you have overpowered me and prevailed, that is the expression in Hebrew for sexual assault. Now, we have expressions like this, too. You had your way with me, God, is what Jeremiah is saying. Whenever I speak, I must cry out, violence and destruction, for the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say I won't mention him or speak any more in his name, then within me there's something like burning fire shut up in my bones. I can't hold it in. So I've tried to stop this prophesying, I really have, but I can't. If I try to stop, it burns me from inside. I hear many whispering, tears all around, denounce him, denounce him. All my close friends are watching for me to stumble. But the Lord is with me like a dread warrior, therefore my persecutors will stumble. So he's rambling on with his hope that his enemies will be destroyed again. O Lord of hosts, you test the righteous. You see the heart and the mind. Let me see your retribution on them, for to you I have committed my cause. And then he has a moment of song verse. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he delivered the life of the needy for the hands of evildoers. But cursed be the day I was born. The day my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Remember, his name means the Lord opens the womb. Cursed be the day the Lord opened the womb of my mother. Cursed be the man who brought news to my father, saying, it's a boy, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities the Lord overthrew without pity. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah to that sucker. Because he didn't kill me in the womb, so my mother would have been my grave, and her womb forever great. Why did I come forth from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Well, that's what it was like to be a prophet. This is a broken man. A cracked pot. You know, and this is the kind of stuff that makes me really, really suspicious nowadays of all the people that want to be prophets. The biblical record suggests that if you want to be a prophet, there's no question but you're a false prophet. Every true prophet tries to get away, but can't. no one in their right mind would want this life. This is something to which you are called, and you cannot do otherwise. It seizes you. It uses you. It breaks you. And Jeremiah isn't the only one. This is very common in the biblical tradition. So be careful about people who are intoxicated with their own sense of prophetic call. Well, that's where we'll stop. We'll do the hope in Jeremiah tomorrow. There's lots of hope, and it's beautiful, poignant stuff. So we'll do Jeremiah's hopefulness tomorrow, and then move into Ezekiel. Thank you.